Well, if this is your first time joining us, welcome. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church. And this morning, we are drawing to a close our journey through the Ten Commandments. And you have probably heard me say enough times to have memorized that the Ten Commandments are all about what?
Freedom.
Thank you, Nick. I love you. The Ten Commandments are all about freedom. In fact, listen for a moment. You'll see the words behind me. I want to read the often overlooked opening words of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Then look at this. "Out of the house of slavery." You see, God gave his Old Testament people Israel the Ten Commandments after setting them free by his free grace from slavery in Egypt. And he gave them the Ten Commandments not to teach them how to be, you know, good boys and girls, not to teach them how to earn their way to heaven or to be right with God. No, he gave them the Ten Commandments to teach his newly freed people by grace how to live freely for God's glory. And if you're in this room and a follower of Jesus Christ, you've received freedom also. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have received a freedom far greater than the freedom from slavery in Egypt. We've received freedom from the penalty and the power and the curse of sin. Jesus has taken the curse for us. He's taken our death penalty upon himself on the cross, so that through his life, death, and resurrection, anyone who hopes in him is set free from their sin and adopted as God's son or daughter. You see, Jesus leads us to the Ten Commandments not as a taskmaster saying, do this and God will approve of you. No, he leads us to the Ten Commandments saying, I've done it all. And now, here are 10 words of freedom to teach us free people how to live freely by God's grace for his glory. And since the Ten Commandments are really 10 words of freedom, I think it's quite fitting that the Ten Commandments conclude by addressing what I often think of as freedom of the heart. So let's read together Exodus chapter 20. Now, I know you're in Philippians 4. We're going to get there in a moment. You'll see Exodus 20, verse 17 behind me. It says this. This is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. I love how that verse walks out the categories because, you know, if you're not too into donkeys, it still gets you right at the end. You're not to covet anything that is your neighbor's. Now, coveting is more than wanting something. I think Phil Ryken rightly describes coveting when he says, to covet is to crave, to yearn for, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. John Currid describes coveting as an inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. How do we know when we've gone from wanting something to coveting it? Well, we move into coveting whenever we move from desire to demand. You see, when we move from desiring something to demanding it such that we're willing to go out of bounds or out of balance to get it, that's when we know we're coveting. So I can often detect coveting in my life when I'm willing to either sin to get something I want, or I'm willing to shirk all other God-given responsibilities in order to get it. See, it's not wrong to want something, but desire, often desire for a good thing, becomes coveting when it shifts from desire to demand such that I'm willing to go out of bounds or out of balance in order to get it. Now, for most of us, as we begin to, you know, reflect and think, oh, where do I see coveting in my heart? For many of us, coveting cannot be easily disconnected from envy. Have you ever noticed this? We see this very clearly in our children. Like, my son often doesn't even know he absolutely needs to play with a particular toy until your son is playing with it. And then it's like, ah, that was the key to my happiness. I need that. And we, you know, when we look at that and we go, ah, it's kind of ridiculous. But in reality, it's what we all do every day. I mean, and social media has actually made this so much more difficult. It's like, I didn't even know my vacation was horrible until I saw Instagram photos of your vacation. And then I started to covet, started realizing, no, I demand that I have this in order to be truly satisfied. I didn't even know I needed a promotion until I saw that you got a raise. I didn't even know I hated being single until I saw another person getting married. I had no idea my life was incomplete until I saw someone else had a baby. And now I demand, I say, God, if you will not give me that, I will not be satisfied. I didn't know that being 5'6 was such a curse until I saw you at 6'4. You don't know. You didn't realize your clothes were actually massively problematic until you saw somebody else's nice new outfit. We're all part of this cult machine. It's like Mark Buchanan calls it the cult of the next thing. It's just around the corner of the next life phase. That's when I'll be okay. That's when I'll have no more demands. It's like Rockefeller said when he was asked, you know, how much money does someone need in order to be happy? And he responded, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And the great danger you see with coveting is that it's behind so many other sins. It's coveting that leads us often to be self-obsessed. It's coveting that leads us to lust and to adultery. It's coveting that eventually leads us to steal or to lie. It's coveting that causes us to scream in anger because we're demanding to be in control of a particular situation. So where do you begin to detect in your life, in your heart, coveting? Desire turning into demand, such that you're willing to go out of bounds or out of balance to get something. I want you to keep that in mind, and I want to take us to what I think is really the heart of the 10th commandment. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we read these words about the positive side of what's being commanded in the 10th commandment. I love this. The 10th commandment requireth, by the way, if you ever want to sound official, just add that TH on the end to most words and you'll be well on your way. The 10th commandment requireth full contentment with our own condition, with a right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that is his. I'll tell you positively, here's what I think the 10th commandment is commanding. Here's the big idea for this morning. Be content with what God gives you and where God has you. I think that's the big idea behind the 10th commandment. Be content with what God gives you and where God has you. Now, in order to get to the heart of how in the world we do this, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4 together, where Paul gives a sort of an autobiographical view into contentment. And we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the definition of contentment, then we're going to look at the secret of contentment, and finally, we'll look at the education of contentment. So let's begin. Now that we've seen that what really the 10th commandment is getting at is it's getting at the command to be content with what God gives you and where God has you, let's look first at the definition then of contentment. Philippians 4, We'll begin in verse 10. This is Paul writing. He's under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he's describing himself. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Okay, just by way of background so you understand what's going on in this passage. The Apostle Paul was a traveling apostle and church planter. He would go from city to city, and he would preach the gospel. I like to think of it as he would plant the gospel and a church would grow out. And this is what Paul would do from place to place. And in order for Paul to make a salary and to subsist, the churches that he planted and individual Christians that he knew would give him financial support. And the Philippians were very dear to Paul's heart. Actually, the church at Philippi was the first church that Paul planted in Europe in Acts chapter 16. And they were very generous benefactors of his ministry. But for some reason, they had to cease their financial support for some time. But at the time of writing, they'd revived their financial support. But Paul is so desperate that they understand that though he's incredibly joyous to receive their support, that their financial support is not the basis of his contentment. And in that explanation, as Paul now moves to explain, I rejoiced at this, but it's not the basis of my contentment, we're going to see the definition of contentment begin to emerge. So let's continue reading. It says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So he's saying, I rejoiced. Yes, I was absolutely thrilled you revived your financial support for me. I don't like being flat broke. But I've learned the secret of being content even when I am. He goes on, and he says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. These verses begin to unfold for us what biblical contentment really is. You know, commenting on these verses, the Holman Bible Dictionary defines contentment, I think, rightly this way. Contentment is an internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. What Paul is getting at when he says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I've learned the secret of contentment. He's saying, I have something inside of me that can't be moved, can't ultimately be shaken by the constantly changing circumstances around me. And so I think the Holman Bible Dictionary rightly says that contentment is an internal satisfaction which does not demand changes in external circumstances. Now, if that's our running definition for contentment, we do have to be a bit careful. We do need to be careful to note what Paul isn't defining contentment as. Biblical contentment is not the same as not caring. Okay, so sometimes I'll hear this, like I'll be talking to someone, they're anxious about something, and they go, I just know, I need to stop caring so much. That's not the biblical answer. Paul's answer to discontentment is not, I'm just going to stop caring about the Philippians. Contentment is also not the same as just letting go of all appropriate concern. That's not the same as contentment. We know that because Paul, in the book of Acts, tells us that he was constantly anxious for his churches. He was concerned about the right things in the right proportions. Contentment is also not a form of detachment. The Lord Jesus personified contentment. He was no stoic. He was not detached. He wept. And contentment is most certainly not the same as some sort of internal self-sufficiency by which we can't even enjoy the good gifts and circumstances around us. That's not contentment. Now, biblical contentment works for a change in circumstances. Biblical contentment hopes for a change in circumstances. Biblical contentment prays and pleads with God for a change in circumstances, but biblical contentment does not demand it. Biblical contentment is complicated. It's an internal satisfaction where we can say, the situation I'm in is horrible. I'm praying and working toward it changing, but I will not demand it change before I will worship Him, before I will praise Him, and my internal satisfaction, the deepest seat of it, will not be moved by my constantly changing circumstances. I mean, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to step off the hamster wheel of coveting and actually be content, to have an internal satisfaction that is not subject to demanding a change in external circumstances? Well, in order to get it, we have to actually press beyond the definition of contentment to the secret of contentment. That's the second thing we're going to look at. So we'll continue. I'll read verse 12 again, and then we'll press into verse 13. Paul writes, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here comes the secret. I can do all things through Him, that is Jesus, who strengthens me. The secret of contentment is dependence upon Jesus, who is strong. Jesus Christ is the secret of contentment. Christ in you is the secret of contentment. I know Philippians 4:13 has been co-opted by professional athletes, and so some of us just, you know, you kind of gloss over that verse. He's like, yeah, I know, through Jesus you can run a 4:2:40. I know. That's not what Philippians 4 is about. It's not about, like, I can catch any football through Jesus who strengthens me, though it's okay to hope for that. Philippians 4 is about Jesus strengthening you for something so much harder than running a really fast 40-yard dash. Philippians 4:13 is about Jesus strengthening us to be content, whether we're brought low or we abound. The secret of contentment is Jesus who is strong, because the root of all discontentment is depending upon something that can change for your deepest satisfaction. And when you've been forgiven and adopted through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you get Jesus forever. He'll never leave or forsake you. He'll always love you. He may not approve of everything you do, but He will know you completely, love you thoroughly, and forgive you totally. He will never turn His back upon you, because He has lived, died, and been resurrected for you. He lives to make intercession for you. Jesus is the secret of contentment. Because though everything changes through the gospel, we are promised He never will. And He'll be with us forever. That's why I think Elizabeth Elliot is 100% right when she says this. The secret, she's talking about the secret of contentment, is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. The secret of contentment, no matter what you're facing right now, is not you in a different set of circumstances. Let me just say that one more time so that maybe our hearts will grab a hold of it. The secret of contentment is Christ in you, not you in a different set of circumstances. I don't know what you're facing right now, but escaping it is not going to be the ultimate source of contentment for you. I don't know what you're facing right now, but it changing is not going to be the ultimate source of contentment for you. The secret of contentment is Christ in you, not you in a different set of circumstances. Contentment is not, I promise you, around the corner of the next life stage. It is not around the corner of getting out of this or getting into that. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, I want to press into why Jesus is the secret of contentment just a little bit further. I believe that the reason Jesus is the secret of contentment is because Jesus and Jesus alone through the gospel severs the root of discontentment. He severs the root of discontentment, I think, in the three areas of life where we often feel discontent: the past, the present, and the future. Do me a favor, since we're breaking all of my Bible teaching rules this morning and looking at different passages, that's like for the two of you that care about expository preaching a ton. I just want you to know, yes, I'm breaking some of my hardened rules this morning, but we're going to look at a different passage for a moment. And we're going to look at it so that we can unpack a little bit more what this one is getting at. Because I just told you that I think the reason Jesus is the secret of contentment is because he severs the root of discontentment in the past, present, and future. Where in the world did I get that? Do me a favor, turn back with me from Philippians 4 to Romans chapter 7. Same author, the Apostle Paul, same big author, the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 7, if you're using one of those pew Bibles, is on page 943. Page 943. I want to look at Romans 7 and actually mostly Romans 8 so that we can see just a little bit more beautifully what Jesus has done to sever the root of discontentment with your past, your present, and your future. So let's begin with the past. Romans 7, we're going to look at verse 7 for a moment. Paul is writing and he's being, again, a little bit autobiographical. And he says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, if it hadn't been for the Ten Commandments, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law, if the Ten Commandments, had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from me, the law... For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died." Paul's looking back on his past. He's saying, the one thing that truly convinced me that I'm not just some sinner in the abstract, but a real sinner, deserving condemnation, wrath, hell, was the command to not covet. You see, it's one thing to not steal someone else's stuff, but it's a whole other to never over-desire what they have. To never over-desire their clothes, to never over-desire their looks, to never over-desire their spouse, to never over-desire their career. And Paul says, when that law came in, I realized I am a sinner deserving death and wrath. I'm really a lawbreaker. I'm not just a sinner in the abstract. I'm a real sinner. See, when we look at our past and own that we are truly sinful, often what bubbles up is discontentment. I'll be honest with you. One of the privileges of my job is I do a lot of pre-marriage counseling. I do a lot of marriage counseling too, but the pre-marriage at times is a little bit more fun. And the pre-marriage counseling, one of the things that I often can selfishly get a little fixated on is how much I wish I knew what I'm teaching 10 years ago. And I'll think to myself, oh, if only I had known this. And by the way, knowing something does not guarantee you're going to do it, so there's a little bit of a myth there. But it's like, if only I had known this. If only I had embraced this. Then the first 6 years of my marriage would have been different. I would have loved Andrea so much more appropriately, so much more Christ-like, and I wouldn't receive the ramifications of all of my past sin now, and I can look at it and be so discontent. This happens at times when I'm officiating weddings, and I'll just be officiating a wedding going, gosh, if I could just go back. I'd do so much differently in that first year. When we realize we are real sinners, discontentment with the past threatens us. I know some of you in this room, you look at your past, the overwhelming weight of sin, all the missed opportunities, all the what ifs, and discontentment can begin to bubble up. Jesus is the secret for contentment with your past, and let me read to you why. Fast forward to Romans 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now, in the face of your past, there is, therefore, now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, or what the ramifications are right now. Yes, you may be living, I may be living with the consequences of past sin, but those can only explain where you're at. They cannot define you. Because in Christ, because Jesus has been condemned for you, you will not be condemned for your past. You don't have to be defined by it. You don't have to wallow in it. You can be forgiven of it. You can repent of it. You can heal from it. And you can move forward. Jesus is the secret of contentment when it comes to your past, because only Jesus can say, no matter your past, not guilty, forgiven, beloved, no condemnation. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus is also the secret of contentment right here in the present. I want you to think just for a moment, what is it you're facing right now that threatens to drop the bottom out of your contentment? What are you staring down right now? Could be financial issues, could be marital issues, could be, we'll get to the future in a moment. But let's stay in the present. Could be just a relational issue, could be feelings of loneliness. What is it? I want to read to you what is true of you in Jesus Christ right now in your present. Let's fast forward to Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself, who lives inside of you if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. No matter what you are facing right now, no matter what anyone is saying is your identity right now, in Jesus Christ, this is what's true of you. You are an adopted, beloved, forgiven, redeemed son or daughter of the God who created the heavens and the earth, all that is seen and unseen. The truest thing about you in Jesus Christ is that you have been united to the true Son of God and therefore adopted as sons and daughters of God. through Jesus' work on the cross, right here, in your present, no matter what you're going through, the truest thing about you is not what you're going through. The truest thing about you is you are an adopted child of God by grace and grace alone. And actually, if you move down the chapter a little bit, Paul draws out some of the implications of being a child of God right now in your circumstances. Take a look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, that's those who have been drawn to God through Jesus Christ, and we know that for those who love God, all things. Let's just stop for a moment. All things. In Greek, the phrase all things literally means all things, with no exceptions. All things. So think again about what you're going through, what you're facing right now. Whatever it is, I'm gonna hold myself back because I'm getting very excited. Whatever it is, it is not the exception clause of all things. Whatever you are facing right now, no matter the lie that is creeping into your head right now, it is not the exception to all things. So let's keep reading. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. No matter what you're going through right now, since you've been adopted as a son or daughter through the true Son, Jesus Christ, God is working every circumstance you're in to conform you to the likeness of his Son, Jesus. Everything you're going through right now, this, by the way, this is so much better than, you know, everything happens for a purpose. By the way, please don't just give people that cliche. That's not helpful. You know what's extraordinarily helpful? God is working everything for the purpose of your good in this circumstance. God is using every horrendous thing and beautiful thing that you're facing for the greatest good imaginable of making you more like Jesus. He's with you now. You can trust him. You're a child of God. What can't we face with contentment if this is true of us? No matter when or how the bottom drops out of your circumstances, the bottom never drops out of this promise. He is with us, working all things together for our good and his glory. But I also know that the reality is for many of us, discontentment kind of, you know, enjoys the past and it's around in the present, but it's so often finding its favorite time zone in the future. Many of us, we're fine, or at least we feel fine, until we look to the future and its relative uncertainty. And then we go, how can I be content in the face of that? Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 32, and then I'm going to jump to verse 38. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And with an eye to the future, Paul concludes the chapter, verse 38, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all eternity forever will ever be able to separate you from the love of God if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as Lord. And if he can be trusted with your next 10 billion years, he can be trusted with your next 60. And the bottom need not ever fall out of your contentment, because the secret of contentment is Christ in you, not you in a different set of circumstances. You see, in light of everything we've just seen about who Jesus is and what Jesus promises to those who follow him, we can look each other in the eye and say, contentment is not you in another set of circumstances. It's Christ who is with you right here, right now, forever. As Jeremiah Burroughs, I think, beautifully puts, Jeremiah Burroughs is an old dead Puritan who wrote this amazing book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. I love this book. Let me just give you one of my favorite quotes. He says, "I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. Though I have not outward comforts and worldly conveniences to supply my necessities, yet I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition." I love that. I have a sufficient portion between Christ and my soul, abundantly to satisfy me in every condition. That's what you have. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you're forgiven, you're adopted. Jesus is yours, and you're his forever. And in everything you face, you have him crucified and resurrected on your behalf. What else do we need? Jesus is all we need, even if he's all we have. He'll never leave or forsake us. Though our life goes up and down, his love does not. So now let's turn finally and briefly to contentment's education. It would be so nice, wouldn't it, if we could just snap our fingers and go, okay, yes, Jesus, through the gospel, severing the root of the past, present, and future discontentment, done, let's go. But did you notice that in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13, Paul says that, he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Contentment is something that is purchased by Jesus at the cross for us, because he is our contentment. When you get him, you get contentment. But like all things in the Christian life, we have to more and more become who we already are in Christ. In Christ, you're content because you have him. But we have to learn contentment. But you don't learn contentment like you learn some skill. You know, contentment's not something you learn like, you know, I'm going to learn these chords, these five, and then I can play any worship song I want. You know, that's not how it works. It's not like learning a skill, it's learning a person. It's profoundly relational. To learn, to be educated in contentment is really to learn to depend on Jesus at all times. To learn contentment is to get to know Jesus, who is your true contentment. Jesus is our contentment, but so often we don't experience contentment because we know so little of him. And so what I want to encourage you with briefly as we close here, and you can unpack this more in your city groups, is that we have to make every effort to get to know this Jesus who is our contentment. And we do this, I think, profoundly in two ways: proactively and reactively. So we proactively get to know Jesus by filling our lives with what the theologians call the means of grace. We have to fill our lives with different activities that draw us intimately into communion with Jesus so that we get to know him. You see, we will not depend on Jesus if we don't know him. And so we have to get to know him. This means reading his word. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire book's all about him. I mean, I'm talking the whole thing, even the dang maps at the end, they're all about Jesus. This whole book's about Jesus. And so when we open the Bible, we're reading a revelation of him. And so we need to read scripture daily, regularly. I'd encourage you, get a good study Bible. If you're like, I don't know where to start with reading the Bible, buy an ESV study Bible and get into a city group. Those two things will help you profoundly with learning to read your Bible. Read slowly and study for depth. Read widely for breath. You know, get January's coming. Get one of those, you know, read through the Bible in a year plan, and then don't kill yourself when you, it ends up being like, you know, read the Bible in 2 year plan. Like, don't, you don't need to worry about this. You're not justified on the basis of finishing that Bible reading plan. Jesus has done it. You can just enjoy the Bible now. And that's how we get to know him. Prayer. Turning the passages we read back around in words of prayer. So you can just do the Acts model with what you're reading. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I adore you for what I see here. I confess my sin in light of what I see here. I thank you for what Jesus has done in light of what I see here. I'm asking you to make this passage a reality in my heart and the people around me. We get to know him through prayer. I mean, it would be so strange if we were to say, Jesus, I want to depend on you for contentment, but could we not talk too much? But isn't that like where most of us, where we find ourselves? I mean, imagine if I said to my wife, honey, I love you. I want to depend on you. I want this covenant to be joyous and beautiful for a whole life long. But could we limit the talking to just right before meals? Be like, I'm not sure this is going to work. So we have to get to know. This is proactive. We need to be in deep fellowship where other people will show us who Jesus is. We need to be part of these gatherings where our whole lives are reoriented around the reality that life's not a celebration of us. It's a celebration of him. So these are the proactive things we need to do to be educated in contentment, to learn to depend on him. But then there's also reactive things we need to do. In order to know Jesus in the warp and woof of all circumstances, we need to react to our circumstances, both negative and positive, with dependence. So let's say, for example, things are going really well, which is the time that many of us just go independent from God, right? It's like, things are well, I don't really need Jesus right now, which is insane. But that's, you know, sin is insanity. But here's one thing I just encourage you to do. C.S. Lewis called it tracing the sunbeam back to the sun. Whenever you're experiencing something that brings you joy, take it personally. God, how good of you to have given me, like say yesterday, a 71 degree day where I could take my son outside and he could play t-ball. I hate baseball, and it was joyous and incredible. God, how good of you to have given me that gift. God, how good of you, say you're just eating a meal. How good of you, last night I ate meatloaf. Okay, I grew up in a hippie home. I never even heard of meatloaf until I met my wife. Last night, I ate meatloaf. It was amazing. Have you guys tried this? It's just incredible. I think it may kill you, but it's so delicious. And you know, God, how good of you to have given me a wife who knows that like, it's okay for me to slightly expand outside of organic chicken. Like, thank you. This is amazing. Are you taking the little gifts personally? This is how you build dependence on Jesus in the good times. And in the bad times, we need to learn to cry to him rather than wailing on our beds. That's a reference to Hosea chapter 7. Where the prophet Hosea indicts God's people and he says to them, your problem is that you don't cry to the Lord from your heart. You wail upon your bed. See, the reality is life is difficult. We live in a fallen world. You're going to cry. The question is not whether you're going to cry, it's in what direction. You're going to wail on your bed. You're going to stew on it. You're going to murmur. You're going to complain. You know, you're going to get on that Roxborough rants and raves and just say, oh, everything's awful. I mean, that's, I'll tell you, murmuring is worse than doing nothing. It's that internal listening to that horrendous complainer inside your head. When things go wrong, instead of listening to yourself, preach to yourself. God is good. I don't need to look elsewhere right now, no matter what's going on. God is great. I don't have to be in control of this situation. God is gracious. I tell myself this one before every sermon. God is gracious. I don't need to prove myself. God is glorious. I don't need to fear others. Cry out to Him. God, you're good. Help me to not look elsewhere right now. Help me to not run towards sin to try and get satisfied. God, you're great. I don't need to be in control right now. Help me to not yell. Help me to not lie. Jesus is the secret of contentment. Because though all else changes through his life, death, and resurrection, he promises you, I am with you forever. No matter what goes up and down, he will not. Have you embraced him? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sin and to give you his righteousness? Have you become a Christian, a follower of his? Have you received forgiveness and adoption by grace alone? Are you making every effort to depend on Jesus in light of all that God has done for you in Christ? It's done. Contentment's been purchased. Jesus is yours. Take hold of him and enjoy. Now let's celebrate that enjoyment together. Anytime during the next three songs, I want to invite you to partake in the Lord's Supper in communion. I want to invite you can come to the front or the back, tear off a piece of bread. It's a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup. It's a symbol of Jesus' blood that was shed for you. Take it, eat it, and remember that Christ is in you. And that is the hope of glory. That Christ in you is the secret of contentment, not you in a different circumstance. Jesus may be all you have, but he is all you need. Remember that at the communion table. Remember what he has done. Come to the back, please. Be prayed for. For any and every circumstance of discontent, we'd love to pray the gospel over you. Please come to the back. We'd love to pray for you. And sing to the God who would give you his Son and make you his own forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy, for your forgiveness, for your love, for giving us Jesus Christ, who is our contentment now and forever. May we now respond in a way that makes sense in light of all that you've done to make us yours in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.